Let's pray together. Father in heaven, every time we open the scriptures, we find ourselves in need of your assistance. And especially as we locate ourselves in an unfamiliar portion of this book that seems sort of tucked away in our Old Testament, Lord, we stand as much in need as ever for the work of your Spirit to come and provide the gift of illumination, not only for us to see what's here, to understand it rightly, but then to come to savor it, to interpret it correctly, and then to rejoice in what's here. There is good news for us here in this text. Help us to be faithful to your word. And grant, Father, that we would have, by the end of our time here, that we will be nourished and filled in such a way that now that, Lord, we have resources to live on for this week stretched out in front of us. Thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for all that you have built into this church over these last couple of seasons. And as we head into what really is this home stretch in the book, make these last sermons count over these months, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I invite you to open a Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 7 to 10. Chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. It's page 558 in the Red Bibles, if you're using a Red Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. It's been a little more than 30 years since the small Latin phrase carpe diem has entered into our cultural awareness and popularity, due in no small measure, I suspect, to the wildly popular 1989 film Dead Poets Society, starring Robin Williams. In the picture, perhaps you've seen it, and if you haven't seen it, we'll catch you up to speed. Robin Williams plays an English teacher in a fictional New England prep school, an all-boys school called Welton Academy. And if you've seen it, at the beginning of the movie, there's a moment where he brings the students out into the hallway, and behind him is a photo gallery of alumni that are long since gone. And as he has them casting their eyes on the pictures of these young men who are now no longer living, he asks one of the students to read a stanza from a poem of Robert Herrick, which begins this way: "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying." Well, Herrick's poem, written in 1648, is also written in the genre of what is called carpe diem. Carpe diem, which loosely translated means seize the day. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. And while Williams is standing in front of the boys and has this poem recited, and again behind him are these gallery of photos, he asks the boys, why does the writer use these lines? And after that, one of the students gives him a smart-aleck response, and then Williams corrects him with his own answer. He says this, because we are food for worms, lads. Believe it or not, each and every one of us in this room is one day going to stop breathing, turn cold, and die. And then if you remember, he beckons the students to come forward, to almost press their noses up against the glass, to look at these images of these young men who are no longer alive. And as he does so, he so eloquently points out that these boys are now, all of them, fertilizing daffodils. And then he reassures them, although if you listen closely, they whisper their legacy to you. And then you hear this, carpe, carpe, carpe diem. Seize the day, boys. Make your lives extraordinary. Well, for one reason or another, this phrase just was captured in our cultural awareness, and it's been there ever since. It's a phrase that's 2,000 years old. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Live for today. You only go around once, so gather ye rosebuds while ye may. And while it seems like it's a harmless enough sentiment, like anything in our culture, it's worth passing it through the grid of Scripture to see if this phrase passes the smell test of the Bible. How does carpe diem emerge on the other side when filtered through the Christian worldview? Well, rooted as it is in an atheistic, naturalistic, materialistic philosophy of life, as noble sounding as those words are, carpe diem is actually a global cry of unbelief. And furthermore, it's on a crash course with the Christian doctrine of resurrection itself. Consider, for example, the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 15:32. 1 Corinthians 15:32, the Apostle Paul says this: "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Translation: if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if not even Christ has been raised, then we will not be raised. And if we will not be raised, then carpe diem. Seize the day. But as we are assured in 1 Corinthians 15:20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So can a Christian live carpe diem? My answer to that question would be, why live carpe diem when you can live carpe Deus? You see, a godless world says carpe diem, seize the day. But the Word of God says carpe Deus, lay hold your God. In Isaiah 64:7, the prophet laments that there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. And almost as if in antiphonal answer, the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, Philippians 3:12, not that I already have attained or have already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Because a godless world says carpe diem, seize the day. But the Word of God says carpe Deus, lay hold your God. And in the time that remains today, it is our privilege to ponder Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 to 10, in order that we might receive three gloriously God-centered, earthbound exhortations from the preacher. That's the focus today. Three gloriously God-centered, earthbound exhortations from the preacher. And here's the first. Number one, enjoy the things of earth. Enjoy the things of earth. Would you look with me to Ecclesiastes 7, verses 7 and 8? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let oil not be lacking on your head. Well, the first feature of our passage I think we're wise to take a look at this morning is the broader structure of chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. Structurally, what we have here in Ecclesiastes 9, 7 to 10 are seven exhortations grounded in three propositions. So seven exhortations grounded in three propositions. Now, for simplicity's sake, we won't have 7 points. We're going to gather the first five exhortations underneath the first point this morning. There are three exhortations in verse 7, two in verse 8, one in verse 9, one in verse 10. And then the three propositions are one in verse 7, one in verse 9, one in verse 10. That's all we have today. We'll walk our way through them, and then we will head out to the parking lot to enjoy the Lord's Supper with our church family who will be joining us shortly. So turning our attention to verse 7, let's consider the first three exhortations. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. Go, eat, drink. These three exhortations are a summons. They're an invitation, really, to enjoy the things of earth. And they're a jarring reminder that activities as routine and banal as eating and drinking are not simply designed by our Creator simply to be functional, but fun. Not only our duty, but our delight. Eating and drinking with joy and merriment. You know, I read this verse this week in preparation, and my mind couldn't help but go to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Very similar cadence where we read, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So that if Ecclesiastes 9:7 commends to us joy in these things, and 1 Corinthians 10:31 commends to us the glory of God in these things, then as John Piper has wonderfully taught us, our desire to be satisfied and God's mission to be glorified are just not at odds with one another. They're one and the same pursuit. This is why I am persuaded that what is sometimes called Christian hedonism is an undeniably, unassailably true biblical doctrine, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. It just seems to be so obviously scriptural when we lay hold of texts like Ecclesiastes 9:7 and place it alongside 1 Corinthians 10:31. But I don't think we even need to hop outside of our text this morning to see it right here in verse 7. The question, though, relative to our text is, how does our text make the connection? And we see it if we just let our eyes fall on the last part of the verse. So let's read the whole verse together. Ecclesiastes 9:7. "Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for," there's the proposition, "for God has already approved what you do." And notice, whatever it means, that is the ground for go eat and drink. God has already approved what you do. The word "for" here indicates that the last half of verse 7 is the ground clause for the appeal in the first half of verse 7. What does it mean? Well, let's start by eliminating what it likely cannot mean. One thing that God has already approved what you do cannot mean is that simply that God approves of all human behavior indiscriminately. I mean, this almost looks like a blank check to do whatever you want, doesn't it? And whatever else it means, it cannot mean that. That God categorically affirms all of our conduct, so go for it. Eat, drink, be merry. So it doesn't mean that. Something else it cannot mean is that it would have any connection, for example, with the biblical doctrine of justification. I actually read a commentator this week who I really appreciate said that very thing. He said, "We begin with justification, then we proceed to how we're to grow in sanctification." And while that's certainly true, I don't think that's what verse 7 is about. Right doctrine, wrong text. So if this is not about God's blanket endorsement of all that we could possibly do, and if this is not about the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, what is it about? It's actually really, really simple. Think creation order. When the preacher says in verse 7, "Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do," I think he's thinking Genesis 2:9, Genesis 9:3. In Genesis 2:9, we read, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up," imagine it, "he made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food." Additionally, in Genesis 9:3, God says to Noah and thus to all who would come after him, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, so I give you everything." And these kinds of texts aren't simply found in the Old Testament. They begin there, but they don't end there. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:21, we read, "All things are yours." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Or as we learn in 1 Timothy 4:4 and 5, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And lastly, in 1 Timothy 6:17, that God has made everything for us richly to enjoy. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And that last word is key, enjoy. So what does the preacher say in verse 7? Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. He's approved of this very thing. He's provided us with all of these for our enjoyment. That's for verse 8. Notice there's two more exhortations, both, I believe, rooted in the proposition of verse 7. Verse 8 says, let your garments always be white, let not oil be lacking on your head. And we could chase around Scripture for references to white garments and the use of oil, and we should. In fact, there's a community group study question along these lines for you to consider that. But I think for our purposes in this moment, the references to white garments and to oil can simply be contrasted, if you think about it, with what the typical clothing and accompaniment that signaled sorrow in the ancient Near East was. Remember what signals sorrow? Sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes are common symbols of debasement and ruin and repentance and mourning and grief. What do we have here in verse 8? We have the reverse of that. We have garments of white, heads with oil. Translation, God provides us richly with everything to enjoy, so enjoy the things of earth. Here's how 19th century pastor Charles Bridges put it. He said, the charge of melancholy is a libel upon religion. A Christian supported by divine strength, favor, and consolation has no reason to complain. We are not only the heirs of heaven, but we are newborn to inherit the earth. And he closes with this observation. He says, it is indeed rare to find a Christian, much more to find a joyful one. That's really helpful. I agree with that. In fact, it reminds me of a parable that old John Newton liked to tell. He says this, suppose a man was going on a journey to New York to take possession of a large estate. And as he was heading toward the large estate, his carriage broke down a half a mile, obliging him to walk the rest of the way to his inheritance. Newton says, what a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken! My carriage is broken! Amen. Let's not be like that. If you know Jesus, you're going to heaven. And there are down payments of that all the way along the pathway toward that. Even in the midst of the most inexplicable and horrific pain east of Eden, may we remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. A godless world says, carpe diem, seize the day. But the word of God says, carpe deus, lay hold your God. The first of three gloriously God-centered, earthbound exhortations from the preacher, enjoy the things of earth. Enjoy the things of earth. Second, exult in the gift of marriage. Exult in the gift of marriage. Would you look with me at verse 9? And remember, we're keeping our eyes peeled for exhortations rooted in propositions. In this case, there's one exhortation and one proposition. Verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil under the sun. Isn't this rich? Just in case you didn't know, the Bible is God's word, and yet the Bible is rigorously unsentimental. Not a sentimental book at all. Can you imagine a Hallmark greeting card, a wedding card, as deadpan and unvarnished as this verse? You can't, because they won't, because they want to sell cards. And God is not interested in flattering us, but as much as helping us see reality. The Bible's not a sentimental book. But this is spectacular. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and your toil under the sun. My. This is about as earthy and sober a sentiment about marriage as you are likely to come across. And you have to go to the Bible. You have to go to the Bible for straight talk about marriage like this. And I, for one, appreciate it. Here's what makes this verse so wonderful. On the one hand, Scripture never, ever, neither here nor anywhere else, denigrates marriage. Ever. That's what our culture does. But we can thank God that His Word is not captive to the sinful whims of our culture. For example, this text does not instruct us to endure marriage or to escape marriage, or what we're trying to do right now in the 21st century, which is to erase marriage. Rather, this text invites us to enjoy marriage. Isn't that glorious? And I think I know why. And if you've been married for longer than 5 minutes, you know why too. Marriage, despite its preciousness, notwithstanding its privileges, and there are many, marriage is a God-ordained institution designed to reflect the eternal covenant love between Christ and His church. And yet, just as with Christ and His church, this covenant love between husband and wife is a drama that is worked out inside of a theater of pain. And I don't have to tell you, but there are a lot of forces, both within and without, that press on us, that seek to clasp and constrain, and if they can, to crush our marriages. And Satan can't destroy Christ. And although he'd like to, he cannot destroy the church. And so he sets his sights on the next best thing. And that would be the ultimate picture, the ultimate parable of Christ and his church. Satan sets his sights to destroy our marriages. And if you look around in this world, he's doing pretty well. So what does Solomon tell us in verse 9? How do we combat this? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. And why? Because we do not fight for what we do not love. Amen? We don't defend what we don't delight in. For this much is true. All of life under the sun is absolutely meaningless until or unless all of our lives come under the sun, capital S-O-N, including our marriages, especially our marriages. So exalt in the gift of marriage. It's a gift. Paul calls it a gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So what are some practical ways we can do this? Here are five. I'll give some commentary with some and not with others. First, recognize and celebrate anniversaries. Make a big deal, whether yours or especially other people's. Recognize and celebrate anniversaries every year that goes by. Secondly, be committed to biblical marriage counseling. Be committed to biblical marriage counseling, whether that's your own marriage that may need some assistance and help from time to time, or it may be a marriage that you can commend and perhaps entrust to our counseling center. Be committed to biblical marriage counseling. It's not a sign of weakness to get biblical counseling. It's a sign of strength. Third, reject the fiction of so-called same-sex marriage, or what Doug Wilson refers to as same-sex mirage. I appreciate that because it's a good way to put it. I like that phrase, same-sex mirage. Reject the fiction of so-called same-sex marriage. Number four, don't assume that boys and girls know what it means to grow up to be men and women, much less husbands and wives. They don't. Don't assume that boys and girls know what it means to grow up to be a man or to be a woman, much less to be husbands or wives. They don't. Number five, if you're married, never stop investing in your marriage. I'm preaching to the preacher at this point here. If you're married, never stop investing in your marriage. Husbands, don't wait for your wives to do this. Wives, please don't stop doing this. And be patient with your husbands as we learn this. So those are the five practical applications I could think of. There are undoubtedly more. And by the way, all Christians, not just married ones, ought to care about marriage. I know we've said this before, but I want to say it again. Hebrews 13:4 commands us with crystal clarity, let marriage be held in honor among all. And that all means all. Let marriage be held in honor among little boys and little girls. Let marriage be held in honor among teenagers. Let marriage be held in honor among single adults who've never been married. Let marriage be held in honor among divorcees. Let marriage be held in honor among widows and widowers. Because it's the most powerful living drama of the gospel in the world until Christ returns. Ephesians 5:31 and 32 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, Paul says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. A godless world says, carpe diem, seize the day. But the word of God says, carpe deus, lay hold your God. So the second gloriously God-centered, earthbound exhortation from the preacher is exalt in the gift of marriage. Exalt in the gift of marriage. Finally, point number three, embrace the charge of work. Embrace the charge of work. Verse 10 is spectacular, and I've left very little time for us to consider it, but let's do what we can. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. All right. How do we exegete and illustrate and apply this really stunning verse? This is one of the finest verses in Ecclesiastes. I thought about that for a long time. We could quote Jonathan Edwards, and we ought to. Resolution number 6 in his resolutions, which reads as follows, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. He wrote that when he was like 16 years old, and he did. Resolved, maybe this is a resolution for you. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. This is what he was reflecting here, verse 10. That's one way to preach this verse. Or I suppose we could turn to the legacy of Christian hymnody and consider the lines of a hymn titled Make Haste, O Man, to Live by the 19th century Scottish pastor theologian Horatius Bonar. Listen to these brief lines from this Scottish hymn writer. Make haste, O man, to live, for thou soon must die. Time hurries past thee like a breeze, how swift its moments fly. Make haste, O man, to do whatever must be done. Thou hast no time to lose in sloth. Thy day will soon be gone. Up, then, speed and work. Fling ease and self away. This is no time for thee to sleep. Up, watch, work, and pray. Make haste, O man, to live. Thy time is almost o'er. O, sleep not, dream not, but arise. The judge is at the door. If that doesn't put a little starch in your backbone, I don't know what will. Imagine singing a hymn like that. That hymn is an excellent capture of this verse. But I think better perhaps than Jonathan Edwards, better even perhaps than Horatius Bonar, is the wisdom of Matt Groening in the classic American animated sitcom, The Simpsons. Though I've long appreciated this stellar animated sitcom, there is one episode in particular that has risen to the top for me. It is season 4, episode 3. The title is Homer the Heretic. If you haven't seen the episode, spoiler alert, but Homer decides that he is going to skip church. He's going to stay behind on a very cold winter's morning. And Marge brings the family to church and represents everyone. She dutifully marches out the door with the kids. Homer stays home, and he ends up loving it. In his slippers and robe and enjoying his moon waffles. And he is enjoying a morning in his pajamas, and he so enjoys this that he decides to more or less create his own religion as Sunday after Sunday slips by, and he turns away from the church. Now, to finish the story, eventually he does find the error of his ways, and he's alerted to this by his next-door neighbor, an evangelical Christian, Ned Flanders. By the way, the next-door neighbor, this evangelical believer, is remarkable for how the show treats evangelical Christians. Now, Ned Flanders is the butt of jokes, just like any person is in this TV show, but he is extraordinarily well-treated. He's a man of integrity. He's not a hypocrite, and he loves Jesus, and he's right next door to Homer. So anyway, he is really credited with Homer's return to church, and so Homer repents, and he finds himself back at First Church of Springfield, and everything ends up well. Well, at the end of the episode, just before the credits begin to roll, Homer has a dream, and he's walking with God through the clouds of heaven. God is played by Harry Shearer, this great big booming bass voice. You see these yellow sandaled feet with this flowing white robe. And Homer looks up at God and says, "God, what's the meaning of life?" God looks back at him, "Homer, I can't tell you that." And Homer says, "Please, please, 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 you got to tell me." And God says, "No, no, Homer, you'll find out when you die." And Homer says, "But I can't wait that long." And God says, "You can't wait 6 months?" I tell that story precisely because of the concern of the preacher in verse 10. No? "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, where you are going." Now here's what's interesting in its application for us. The preacher found motivation for work and life and labor when he simply considered the prospect of what he called Sheol. Sheol, it's the Hebrew word for the grave. Now, this isn't hell, but it's not heaven. And it's sure as heck not purgatory. There's really no afterlife here in this verse. This is Sheol. This is the grave. What we might call a tomb or a burial plot. Sheol, the grave. And if you're thinking at this point, the preacher doesn't have much eschatology, your answer would be right. I mean, beyond the last verse in Ecclesiastes, which does reference a future judgment, there's not a lot of eschatology here, personal or corporate. But here's the point. If Solomon can be motivated to preach to us, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might," simply in view of an ice-cold grave that awaited him, how much more the Lord Jesus, crucified and risen for sinners, one greater than Solomon, has come. Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father and soon to come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and whose kingdom will have no end. Or as we confess in our EFCA statement of faith, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope should motivate us as believers to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. As Jesus says in John 9, 4, and 5, by the way, I've got it wrong in your outline, it's not John 9, 9, but 9, 4, and 5. Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Or as Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 23 to 24, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you are serving." In other words, embrace the charge of work. If the preacher can recommend this, how much more the prince of this world, the Lord Jesus. Let's review. A godless world says carpe diem, seize the day, but the word of God says carpe deus, lay hold your God. Three gloriously God-centered, earthbound exhortations from the preacher. Number one, enjoy the things of earth. Enjoy the things of earth. Number two, exult in the gift of marriage. Exult in the gift of marriage. And three, embrace the charge of work. Embrace the charge of work. And over the years, I've made no secret of my admiration for the man that I consider my pastoral hero, the 17th century British theologian John Owen. But over this last year, I believe the Lord has also led me to embrace another hero, not a pastoral hero, but really a literary one. Since last June, I have done a deep dive almost daily into the life and writings of C.S. Lewis. And I find that Lewis and Owen are a rare, strange combination that contrast and complement each other really, really well, and they present to me a robust and mature vision of the Christian life that I just find wonderful to chase. Well, as I've gotten to know Lewis over this last year, I've come to know some of his finest students, and one of his finest students lives just up the road in Minneapolis, the president of Bethlehem College and Seminary, Joe Rigney. Using a mixture of Lewis's words and his own, here's what Rigney writes, quote, "Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy the ache in our souls, but only to arouse it, suggesting the real thing. Thus, we must avoid the twin errors of ingratitude and idolatry. We must not despise earthly blessings, which awaken joy, but neither must we mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. We must be alert and awake to pleasures, while also embracing the necessity of self-denial and governing our earthly joys. When God gives us earthly pleasures, we must say, 'Thank you for these gifts. How good of God to give me this.' And then we must labor with God's help to adore Him, running our minds back up the sunbeam to the sun, saying, 'What must be the quality of that being whose far-off and momentary coruscations are like this?' Christian hedonics, the science and study of pleasure, leads to Christian hedonism, the pursuit of our deepest pleasure and highest satisfaction in God through Christ." Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, your gifts are never designed to rise up and challenge you as gods. Idolatry is an awful twisting of the good gifts that you've made. But your gifts, Lord, are designed to be just that, gifts. And we overvalue them by worshiping them, but we undervalue them by ignoring them or relativizing them. God grant that we would enjoy the earthy gifts of this world. They are gifts. And if we can enjoy the gifts, how much more the giver of those gifts? So, Father, whether it's what we're calling the things of earth or the gift of marriage or the charge of work or on and on and on as we read through Ecclesiastes, teach us, Father, to redeem the things of this earth. Grant, Lord, that we would live as you've designed us in this world, in the world, not of the world, but in this world. And in the handling of these things, worshiping Jesus in the center, who is on the throne, not these things anymore, but Jesus in the center, may we encourage one another. And may we arouse and arrest the attention of unbelievers around us, particularly those on our list of five. That as the old song says, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in your wondrous face, that the things of earth wouldn't grow strangely dim, but somehow strangely bright and luminescent in the light of your glory, your brighter glory and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.